Good morning to you. A couple of housekeeping issues to begin with. Billy's going to have a microphone, so if you have any questions, just raise your hand. He'll come over and shove a microphone in your face, and you can go ahead and ask your question. Today is Pentecost Sunday. So as Jerry reminded us bright and early this morning, the Comforter has come. So he's here for us today. And mostly he's here to help me. I've given everybody but Norma walking in a handout there in the back. So I think I gave everybody. If I didn't, Billy will go ahead and get it for you. And this is just really a takeaway for you, except what starts on the bottom of page 2, which we'll talk about later, okay? But it's not like you need to follow this or anything, all right? That's not the thing. So this is my second session of teaching a Sunday school class, so be kind and gentle to me, okay, for it's needed. I hope I have improved where I was weak last time, and I hope that I was where I was strong last time that I am this time also, and through the Holy Spirit we can do that. So let's pray. Lord, take my nervousness and my tension and my silliness and all the rest of it away from me. Help me to explore your word today in a way that is beneficial to these people, Lord, and that they can walk away from it with an understanding, not only of this verse, Lord, but also of who you are and how you have revealed things to us, Lord, so that you may be glorified in all that we do, Lord. And then we do ask you, Lord, to be with the other Sunday school classes that are going on now, and also, Lord, with the actual service itself, Lord, the worship, Lord, that we would lift up our hearts to you and give you the glory that you deserve, Lord, and that we would be able to listen to Mike's message and take away from it, Lord, the things that you want us to not only have walking out the door, but be with us this week and for the rest of our lives, Lord. We ask all of this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. So, my goal is to break down a verse for you. I think what I've prepared is from my heart, along with trying to be true to what God's word says about the words that are in this verse, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, which is at the top of your handout there, so it saves you the issue of looking it up. But as we go through this, there's going to be a couple of places where I will ask you to open up your Bibles, and then there's going to be a number of places where I won't. So we're going to cover a lot of verses here today. And in doing that, if I'm chasing you through the Bible and trying to find it, by the time you find the one that we're on, I'll be on the next one. So we'll just go ahead and read those to you. But where I do ask you to open up, please do. And then there's a recommendation that I would like to make to you before we get started, and that is when the Spirit of God puts a verse on your heart, explore it. Go in and do a deep dive. I did a deep dive on this verse. This verse was suggested to me, but I benefited so much from this deep dive that I'd done in preparing it, and I know I can't do justice to it today for you guys, so, and that's okay, because the Spirit of God will work in our hearts, work in my heart, to be able to give us what we need to know in the moment. We just need to trust and believe that he's willing to do that, that he's got our hearts on his mind when we don't have our heart on his mind in all the things that he wants us to share. So, the verse is, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." But let's look at the context that this verse occurs in so that we can understand what Paul is actually telling us in this verse. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we're going to start with verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So let me stop for a moment to remind us that 1 Corinthians was written as a love letter to the Corinthians, and it was also written as a letter of correction. So what Paul is trying to do here in this entire letter, not just the chapter or even the verse that we're going to look at, is to do exactly that, to communicate his love and God's love to the Corinthians so that they'll understand it, but also to correct the bad practices or mistakes that they had been making. So to continue the reading, then, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then our study verse. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then finishing the chapter. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So our verse starts with, and because of him. And because of him. So Paul is stating something is assumed, and that there's a kind of a list of effects that will follow the cause that he's pointing out to us. So verses 26 through 29, right ahead of that, repeatedly say, God chose, God chose, God chose. So the God is the him in verse 30. So that verse could actually begin, and it would be correct to say, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. So the first result of our list is that we are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, it's a very frequent terminology in the New Testament, in Paul's writings in particular, and so you'll see that. But let's go ahead and look at Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 8 and 9 for starters. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So just as all the fullness of God lives in Jesus the man, so all the fullness of God lives in the believer. So the idea is this fullness becomes something that we can experience. So Jesus was literally full of God, and he was perfect. So it's a bit stunning to think that that can be passed on to us, that we can actually be perfect and be enjoying the fullness of God. But that's what the verse says. You know, don't take it up with me. So possibly we're just in the process of getting to this point, and it'll be perfected in heaven. Or possibly we can enjoy that now. So if you're going to take notes, a good note to take would be, am I living in the fullness of God and experiencing Jesus' perfect love and provision? Reading verse 11 and following. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. End of the section. So Paul reminds the Colossians, assumingly many of them not Jews, that in the entrance rite to becoming part of an Israelite, the individual, usually a baby, but still the individual would go through this process of circumcision. in which some small part of their flesh was removed. But Paul says that believers in this verse have all of their sinful flesh cut away, not just a small portion, as was true in circumcision, but all of it. So we're no longer slaves to flesh. Jesus was buried and God raised him. And in a similar fashion, we were baptized and we died in that baptism in a manner of speaking. And then we were lifted up. But it wasn't the baptism that created any change. It was the regeneration that already took place in us prior to us going through that baptism process. So Paul hammers this point home in many spots, one of which is Romans 6:11, where he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ in Christ Jesus." So we died to our sin, and our sin is something we no longer have to pursue. It has been, to use Paul's words, circumcised from us. We can't cover every usage of the term "in Christ Jesus" owing to time, but a couple more. We love and should take great comfort in Romans, the whole chapter 8, but particularly verses 1 and 2 and then 38 and 39. In verses 1 and 2, it reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." A huge consequence of being in Jesus Christ is that we will not face condemnation. We learn elsewhere that this is because Jesus paid it all. There can't be any condemnation for us if we're in Christ Jesus, because it's all been paid for. In verses 38 and 39 of that same chapter, Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That should demand a hallelujah that that's actually true. Question. Billy, can you microphone over there? By the way, I want you to ask questions, but by the same token, this is how this is being recorded, okay? This huge microphone that's sitting on my chest. All right, so none of what gets said out there will be heard unless it's recorded. So that's why I got Billy chasing around like he's 42 years old instead of 82 years old.
You know, that's an identification statement, you know, that in baptism we identify with the death of Christ and his resurrection. But, you know, I my tendency, I remember as a young man, was just to sort of white knuckle, yeah, you know, it's like, I think I can, you know, kind of thing. And yet, don't you think it really has to be something that you meditate on and the Holy Spirit reveals to you? He shows that to you.
Amen.
You know, rather than, you know, it's just like, you know, because I memorized the number of chapters in Romans, and I used to, you know, most of what I remembered is the woe is me, you know, I'm a sinful man, you know, the chapter 7. But, you know, I really came to the place that I had to say, Holy Spirit, I don't understand that. You know, it has to be revealed to me. Glory to God. Good stuff.
So what Brother Jerry just had to say is exactly right. And to tie it directly back into the message, why is it exactly right? It's exactly right because he is in Christ Jesus. And the same is true for all of us. I'm going to assume everybody here is a believer. If you're not, then you need to go there, man. I mean, you know, there's no second opportunities. If you haven't recognized your sin and confessed it to God, believing that Jesus paid the price, and we're going to cover that in some minor detail here. But if that's not where you're at, that's where you need to be. Okay. But in any case, if you're there, then you are in Christ Jesus. And I think so much of what Jerry was saying about white knuckling it when I was a young man, I was white knuckling it 3 to 5 years ago on certain issues. So much of it, you know, I accepted, I believed, and I had no doubt about it. But when it comes to, and we're going to touch on it just lightly, but when it comes to that personal sin that's in your life and you just can't shake it, you really get into a situation where you doubt your salvation. And you shouldn't, because God's word says, hey, dummy, look, do you believe that you're a sinner and you've turned your life over to Jesus? Well, yes, I do. Well, if that's the case, then you have been saved. Do you believe that? Well, I don't know. Well, believe it. Don't sit back and doubt it. Okay? If Jesus Christ is the truth in your life, then that's your building block. That's where you go from. That's where all of this becomes a little bit more understandable and a little bit more recognizable. And then eventually you get to that point, and, there's not a better example in this group than him, but you get to that point where it's just how you act. And the Holy Spirit can then use you freely and openly to do things that you couldn't have done when you're sitting back worried about if you even are saved. Does it make sense? Okay. So, I had another 23 verses where in Christ Jesus was used, and I thought, let's not go there. We don't have 4 weeks to do this. And but anyway, I recommended earlier to you that you do deep dives. This deep dive is really 100% concordance in reading God's word. I mean, it really is nothing else. I didn't pick up a commentary, didn't open anything up at all. So it's what the Holy Spirit reveals in his word, what he reveals to me, and what I'm trying weekly to do is to pass it on to you. Okay? But there are free apps available that have concordances in them. You can download that on your phone. Everybody here has got a phone, that's for sure. And if you come across a verse, take some of those words, if not all of those words in that verse, and do a little concordance research on it. So what does the Word of God have to say? I've read commentaries for years, and they're very, very helpful. Very, very helpful. But this, to me, was just a whole new way of doing things, to actually take God's Word and just dive into it. But anyway, I'm chewing up my time here. So there are four benefits that were described in that verse that I read after the in Christ statement. And the first benefit is, who became to us the wisdom of God. The wisdom from God, as the verse actually says. So the Bible uses wisdom in the following ways, and this is summarized on your list. Skills given by God, good moral choices, wise words, good understanding, as an attribute of God, to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting, a wise and discerning mind, knowledge of interpreting scriptures in conjunction with the Spirit, simply as knowledge, and as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are all usages of the word wisdom. So what we have to do is decide, as we're looking at this verse, as we're looking at wisdom's usage, how does it fit into that? Well, we need to get a little experience with those words as the Bible uses them before we can do that. So Exodus 28:3 says, instruct all the skilled craftsmen whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, have them make garments for Aaron that will distinguish him as a priest set apart for my service. So the word wisdom here is translated as wisdom or skill, and God tells Moses that he has gifted the craftsmen in this area. In Deuteronomy 4:6, the word wisdom is used to say making good moral choices. The verse reads, obey them completely and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. So God empowers the exercise of wisdom for his children to display it. And that gives him glory. Everything, we used to have that up here. You know, what's the purpose of our lives, you know, is to give glory to God. Those are good too. Anyway, I digress is what they like to say. So Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. Psalm 49:3, my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. Wow, that's a powerful verse if you think about it. I mean, even for me and what I'm doing here today. So in these two verses, wisdom is one half of a parallelism. It's one half with justice in 37:30 and one half with understanding in 49:3. But both verses speak about wisdom as wise words. Just as an aside, pay attention to parallelisms in the Bible. Pastor Michael has been pointing out to us Proverbs and Psalms where those parallelisms occur, but the prophets use it heavily. And it was their way of teaching, okay? So it's this and that, or it's this, not that, and everything is a combination in these parallelisms. But it's a very good way of teaching, and if you read it that way, so if it's not just, I'm reading this verse, and no, I'm reading this verse. No, I'm reading this verse, and this verse is a reflection on it, an expansion of it, another way of saying the same thing, or it says it's exactly the opposite. That's what parallelisms are all about. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So in this psalm, the practice of wisdom means having a good understanding. As we discuss wisdom, it's important to make ourselves a note that even wisdom in Christ Jesus is not, it's not magic, okay? It's not something, it can be misused. Solomon states that his great increase of wisdom, which you remember was a gift to Solomon from God, brought him only vexation. Ecclesiastes 2:3. Solomon views wisdom as something he had attained but also pursued, yet he could not help but pursue foolishness anyway. Take that warning for yourselves. As Solomon also wrote, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a shame to have to learn that way. Jeremiah 51:15, the prophet is talking about wisdom, the wisdom of God, as one of God's attributes. The verse reads, it is he who made the earth by power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. In the first five chapters of the book of Daniel, Daniel uses the word wisdom nine times. In each case, including 5:11, the verse we're going to look at, Daniel uses wisdom with its classic meaning, the ability to discern or judge what is true or right. Before I read the verse, just to give you a little bit of background, remember King Belshazzar? King Belshazzar was the guy who was in charge of Babylon at this point. King Nebuchadnezzar was arguably his grandfather. I'm not going to get into exploring that versus being his father. But nonetheless, he was this king who had kind of come with, you know, everything given to him. And it shows up in this passage, not just in this verse, but in this passage. And so what happens, if you remember, is that he gives this huge party. And he uses some of the goblets and the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple itself in Jerusalem when he ransacked Jerusalem. And he brought that back to Babylon, and there's no indication of it having been used before. But in this particular case, he's bringing it out to demonstrate the power of his gods, and God says no. And so a hand appears with some type of writing instrument. He begins writing on the wall, just a hand. Can you imagine a hand floating in the air and writing on the wall? It would scare you too. It scared Belshazzar. So he brought all his wise men together, and they didn't know what was going on. So the verse is going to tell us the queen mother tells him to go look for Daniel. And again, is that his mother or is that his grandmother? Is that Nebuchadnezzar's wife? And again, the Bible doesn't tell us why, because we don't need to know. All we need to know is there was a person left who could testify to God's presence in Daniel. So this verse reads, the queen mother speaking. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. I just, as an aside there, isn't it wonderful how God can use us to testify to him by what he's done in our lives? And this guy was probably older than Billy at the time that this is, I shouldn't keep picking on Billy, okay, but he's a good target. So anyway, but this guy was, Daniel was not a young man at this point. He was an old man at this point. And yet he still had the wisdom of God in it, and there were still people, at least the queen mother behind, that could remember that he testified to that in the past. Anyway, Micah uses the word wisdom in the same way in Micah 6:9. The voice of the Lord cries out to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. The word wisdom appears three times in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The words of Jesus. So the wisdom of Solomon that Jesus mentions is the wisdom that God gave to Solomon in 1 Kings 3. Solomon had asked for an understanding mind that he might discern between good and evil. And God then says, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind. Matthew 13:53-54 says, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said to him, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So in the context, the people of Nazareth are asking where Jesus got the knowledge of interpreting Scripture. And this is another way that wisdom is used in God's Word. Acts 6:3 and 6:10 use wisdom in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. So the deacons, chosen, and specifically Stephen, are said to have the wisdom and the Spirit of God. Sometimes wisdom seems simply like knowledge. You can review that in Acts 7, verse 22. In 1 Corinthians 12:8, Paul is speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, and he writes, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So here, wisdom is a gift that the believer receives, that you have received. So as we close out this section on wisdom, we should make this point. The wisdom of God is the perfect ability to discern or judge what is true or right. And you've been given that. While human wisdom is a weak and inferior ability to judge what is right. The second benefit these verses cover is who became to us righteousness from God. So turn to Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 6, and this is a takeaway verse that I will say it again. So this is the first usage of righteousness in God's Word. Everything 14 and before in Genesis, the word righteousness is not used. So here the Holy Spirit has Moses tell us that Abram received righteousness when he believed God's promise to him. And the verse reads, and Abram, or some of your translations might say he, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is wonderful. Salvation is wrapped up in this. And certainly Paul hits on this, and the reformers all hit on this as they taught that your salvation is not a salvation of works. It's a salvation of faith. And the prime example, the initial example of that is Abram in these verses where God made all these promises to him. Your progeny is going to be this, and the stars in heaven, you're going to be your descendants, and all the rest of it. And Abram didn't say, well, he did have a question. He said, well, how is that going to be? I don't have a kid. But he didn't doubt that God's promise was true. He believed him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in Deuteronomy, righteousness appears six times, with the first being Deuteronomy 6:25, which reads, and it will be righteousness to us if we are careful to do all this commandment before God, the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is fascinating. All the other translations use the word righteousness in this particular verse. So, well, wait a minute, Joe, you're confusing me now. You just got done telling me that we're saved by faith. And this verse says you can be righteous, which is salvation. You can be righteous if you are faithful to all the commandments that the Lord has given. Well, guess what? That's correct. The problem is we can't be faithful in one commandment. I've heard it said that, you know, you haven't obeyed a commandment of God for 5 minutes. That may be an exaggeration, but the point is certainly valid, that we do not keep the commandments. And so, therefore, this verse doesn't apply. Well, why would God have a verse in the Bible that can't apply to us? Well, because It does apply to us, but not in our own performance of works, in the performance of the works of Jesus Christ. So when I said at the beginning that you're saved through the through your faith in Jesus Christ, that faith, it is transmitted to us, and we are imputed both the sufferings that he had that pays for our sin, so the sin portion is taken care of, but that just gives you a clean slate. You know, that's not eternal life. But this gives you eternal life. When his righteousness is imputed to us, now we have the whole package. We have our sin covered, and we have eternal life granted to us. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 24:13, the verse reads, "You shall restore to him as the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." So righteousness is here as being in good standing. If you're not real familiar with that, what's going on in that section, what is happening here is that God is giving them requirements, how they are to behave as his children. And he doesn't say you can't take the guy's cloak as a collateral against a loan. He doesn't put limitations on what we do, but he puts limitations on what we do, how we do it. And one of the limitations is, hey, this, you know, it's potentially cold tonight. You take this guy's cloak and you keep it overnight. How is he going to stay warm at night? So give him his cloak back at the end of the day, okay? Simple, but again, if you do that, then you're in good standing with God. We'll talk about that a little bit more too. So the New Living Translation seems to have the clearest meaning of Deuteronomy 33:19, which in the New Living reads, "They summon the people to the mountain to offer proper sacrifices there." Proper sacrifice. "They benefit from the riches of the sea and the hidden treasures in the sand." Other translations say sacrifices of righteousness or right sacrifices. I think proper or correct is the meaning of wisdom in that verse. So, this idea is also present in Psalm 51:19, and then in 1 Samuel 26:23, it's a passage talking about man's righteousness. And this is actually going to be David saying this, and it should take a little commentary. You may recall that David, before the death of Saul, who was the first king of Israel, was chased around by Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. And there were at least two opportunities that David had to kill Saul. One of them, he was able to go right up to him in his camp as he was sleeping, and he didn't kill him. And in another circumstance, he and his men were hiding in a cave, and Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. And again, he had the perfect opportunity to kill him, but he didn't. And this is what he says. This is David speaking. "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So this is not this is not David saying, if you're righteous, you're going to be saved. But what he is saying is that your righteousness, your performance of your actual righteousness, I should say, will be rewarded. And God sometimes does that in this life, but he will do it in the next. There will be nothing that you do that goes unrewarded. And unfortunately, the same is true if you're not in Christ. So, and that's not good news. The same truth is present in 2 Samuel 22:21 and 25. 22 reads, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." And verses 21 and 25 are almost exactly the same. So probably this should not surprise us, this idea of we'll receive rewards based on our actions, because as children of God, we've learned that already, but I think it's very reassuring to hear it. I thought it was worth commenting that in many, many cases in the Old Testament, righteousness is associated with God's judgment. Sort of a parallelism, but not always exactly that way. So in Psalm 9:8, we read, "And he judges the world with righteousness." Judging, righteousness. "He judges the people with uprightness." Psalm 50, verse 6, Psalm 96, verse 13, and Psalm 103, verse 6 are the same message. Psalmist teaches in Psalm 5:8 that righteousness is a path that can be followed. And he asked God to help him walk in it. The passage reads, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." Our beloved Psalm 23 echoes this when it says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." But Jesus tells us that we can and should pursue this path of righteousness in Matthew 6:33, where he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In Psalm 7, verse 17, the psalmist teaches that righteousness is something for which we should give him praise. We should give him praise for everything. But here's a clear teaching. Give him praise for his righteousness. Not for the righteousness he's given you, but give him praise for his righteousness. And it reads, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High." God's righteousness carries promises with it. This is important. It's summarized in that handout I gave you. Psalm 11:7 promises upright men will see his face. And it reads, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. Upright men will see his face." Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6 reads, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Selah. So the question of verse 3 is, who will receive eternal life? And it's clearly only those who have a pure heart and pure hands. They are promised the blessing of salvation. We know that men cannot accomplish that on their own. So all of that has to be imputed, as we've already said to us. The beautiful thing is that if we are believers, it has been imputed to us, and we can count on it. Consider Proverbs 11, verses 4 to 6. "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath." Boy, I wish we'd had that as a more true impact on our hearts. "But righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive." I'm sure the ancient Hebrews considered this to be the righteousness of man, and that it was a good righteousness. But again, we've made the point numerous times here. Nobody is that way. And we're only that way through what's been imputed to us through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But he has. So therefore, we can. And that's cool. Isaiah 16:5 seems to be talking about Jesus' righteousness. Isaiah talks a lot about Jesus. He doesn't use his name because he didn't know his name. He uses the term Messiah. But the second half of verses, chapters 40 through 66 are just full of references to the Messiah. And there is some in the first 39, but predominantly in the last part. That verse reads, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." In Daniel 9:24, the righteousness that he talks about here can only be the righteousness of Christ, given the timing of it. This is the tail end of the 70 weeks prophecies. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And John chapter 16, verses 7 to 10, has two occurrences of the word of righteousness. And verse 10 may actually be the Bible's definition of righteousness. I'll let you decide. We are specifically told that the Spirit will judge the world because righteousness, that is Jesus, has gone to heaven and the world is left in its sin. The verses read, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And there's a little bit in verse 11 there, but the key, two key things that I want to hit home there is Jesus is the righteousness. That's why when we are in Christ Jesus, we are in his righteousness. But also, just as an aside, I didn't plan on calling huge attention to this, he will convict the world concerning sin. Sin because they do not believe in me. Not sin because they killed somebody. Not sin because they stole from the bank. Not sin because they're a lying politician that you can't trust. All those things are sins that can be forgiven. But the sin that can't be forgiven is this sin that will be judged, and that is failure to believe on Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:11 is actually a direct comment on our study verse. As it says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the third benefit, who became to us sanctification from God, there are many words in the Bible where sanctify appears. But the word sanctification is odd in that it only appears six times in the whole Bible. That's all in the New Testament and only outside the Gospels. Seems strange that a word like that wouldn't get used elsewhere. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 gives us a sort of definition for sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul clearly teaches that our sanctification is the will of God. If we want God's will done in our lives, we need to be seeking our sanctification. So let's look at two other verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit in belief in the truth. That's probably the next verse there to a study on. Anyway, 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So what's the common thread in those two verses? Clearly it's that sanctification takes place by the action of the Holy Spirit. So just in a couple of verses there, we get just a world of truth. Our sanctification is the will of God, but it is not left to us to figure out. It is the work of the Spirit. The fourth benefit, who became to us redemption from God? As with sanctify, the word redeem shows up in multiple places in the Bible, but the word redemption only takes place in the New Testament, and there are only 20 occurrences of it. I shouldn't say only in the New Testament. That's an incorrect statement on my part. But there are only 20 occurrences as the word itself. Redemption, as it occurs in Scripture, can be, and again, I summarize this on the handout, redemption can be a purchasing back of the land, a purchasing of the firstborn, a purchasing of a soul, purchasing of a nation, or of our bodies, and redemption is also used to describe the purchasing of eternal life. An example of in Scripture of purchasing back the land occurs in Leviticus 25:4. I'm going to have to cut this off pretty soon here. Maybe we can just finish this section, and then with the grace of the elders, they can bring me back, and we can do the rest of it. Okay? Either that, or I got to run into the main service. And much as I'd like to do that, I don't think anybody's going to be happy about that. Anyway, Leviticus 25:24, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. Similar language in Jeremiah 32:7-8. The only example of redemption in Scripture as a purchasing back of an individual is in Leviticus 25, verses 51 and 52. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain a few years until the Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. What is that talking about? What is that talking about? Okay, so a little bit of background is necessary. When God was trying to get the people of Israel to understand things, he created a thing in their calendar called the Jubilee. And the Jubilee was to take place every 50 years. And every 50 years, it was a renewal. So land that had been passed on from one family to another for economic reasons, for whatever, it would go back to the original family. And these verses in particular are talking about the slave-master relationship, which existed in Israel. But God was, in these verses, he's giving provision so that the slaves don't get shorted by paying too much prior to Jubilee, and the owners who paid for them, and some, this was usually an economic slavery that occurred, that was going to be covered. So what they had to do is, let's say it was year 11, what you had to do is calculate, say, oh, there's 39 years left till the Jubilee, so the price should be this, and I'm going to take $39.50, it's of that. Something similar to that. I'm not saying that's exactly the way it's done. But the point is they had to calculate why or what the amount of the slavery bondage was going to be worth and then what was left to be paid. And so that way it was a protection that was put in place for both parties. Okay. Anyway, I didn't think I could just read that and just leave it on you to say, the heck is he talking about? So the idea of purchasing back the firstborn we see in Numbers 3, 44, and 49. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. Again, a little bit of explanation. So God was telling them that instead of requiring all 12 tribes to supply their firstborn and their cattle, that they could be redeemed through the tribe of Levi. And so the assignment was made to the tribe of Levi. And that's a type for us. That's the type of Jesus who took on everything that we owe, okay, because this is stuff that the other 11 tribes owe, took on everything that we owe. And in these verses, we are told that he's got that same provision that he gives to us in Jesus that he applied to his people back in the Old Testament. I think I'm going to cut it off here. Oh, I see a man with his hand up. Amen. Amen. Yeah, very important. So we will end here, but I turn to the handout that I gave you because there's three possibilities. One is exactly these people are going to come back if I'm allowed to teach again and finish up this subject. The other possibility is I won't teach this subject. And the third possibility is that there will be largely a different group of people that are here when I come back to it. So this is a takeaway for you on the last page. And I just want to have you read it along with me. I don't want me to be reading this to you. So what I tried to do here is to take what was on my heart along with the meaning of all of these words, wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and how the Bible used those, and to put them into that verse. So what this is it's my personal paraphrase of that verse, 130 in chapter 1, verse 30 in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. This is my taking what I learned and applying it, I think, to these verses. So imagine as we're going through this, that this is 1 Corinthians 1:30 in the Joe message. Okay? And because of God who chose you, you have in you the fullness of God. And Christ has cut away all of your sinful flesh, and you no longer have to sin, but can now repent and be forgiven. And you have received wondrous benefits in Christ and in the Spirit, whom you have been given to live in you, including the ability to understand the wisdom is a gift of God, a gift of the Holy Spirit, the ability to make good moral choices, revelation of the Spirit, whose wise words to give us good understanding, and to discern or judge what is true and right, and the knowledge of interpreting scriptures. In addition, we are recipients of righteousness when we believe God's promises to us, which we understand now because our righteousness results from complete and perfect obedience to the law of God by Jesus, our brother and Savior. In Christ Jesus, you can follow the way of righteousness, and you will be blessed with the great promises that are granted to you, especially eternal life and the ability to see God's face one day. In addition, we have been sanctified through the Holy Spirit, and we will continue to be sanctified because we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the true firstborn, has stood in our place, and as children of God, we now share his benefits, our redemption of our souls and our bodies, and most importantly, redemption in the purchasing for us of eternal life. The price has been paid. The price has been paid. The price has been paid. So that's it. I don't think we have time for questions. So, but I'll be back. You guys tell me, and we'll set it up, and we'll just do a capsule of what we did, so that I can anybody who isn't here then, it isn't here now, that is there then, but then we'll go into the same type of this with the rest of these verses. Okay. So with that, let's just close quickly in prayer, Lord, and we ask you to do what you want to do, and that is to enter our hearts in everything that gets said, everything that gets sung, everything that gets preached, everything that gets witnessed from each of us to each other as individuals, Lord, that you might be glorified and that your name might be praised. Lord, thank you for coming, and thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, which we celebrate today, Lord. Amen. Thanks, guys.